John 3:13-17. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Morning. I have to apologize to Hayden. I put one verse reference on the screen and another verse text on the screen. I think there's a third verse reference in the bulletin. I'm preaching on all of them, so it's okay. Whichever one he read is great. My mistake. This morning we're going to continue we're going to conclude a series we began here in this month of January, working through the Gospel of John and talking about the implications of John's teaching, especially as it connects to other things we read in the Bible, especially the book of Matthew. And we've been drawing some conclusions based on that, mostly interested in John's language about the light of God entering the world, and what does that mean for us, and how is that to be understood. Just by way of review, let me kind of mention the three things we've noticed thus far. Number one, we talked about illumination, and that was John's main central point in chapter one, that God's light is breaking into the world. That up till now, you thought you knew God, and in some sense you did, but now with the coming of Jesus Christ, you know God in some way grander and greater than anything you've known before. But in Christ Jesus, the light comes on, and we get to see more clearly God, who He is, His character, and His purpose for us. Second point we looked at, coming out of the end of John chapter 1, was dealing with the declaration of Christ as the light of the world. How do we know that that's who He is? How does God declare Him to be that person? And it comes to pass through the baptism of Christ. The baptism of Christ is an event where God pulls back the sky, as it were, and shouts from heaven and says, "This is my Son." And it's highlighted in each of the gospel accounts as the event that draws our attention to Christ and what He's doing in this world. And then last week we talked about celebration. With the arrival of the light of God to the world, there is a joy that comes with that, and we're supposed to be ready for it. If you are approaching Christianity with a disposition of miserableness, you are doing it wrong. Christianity is approached with joy, it is fulfilled in joy, it is lived in joy, and our worship should express that, but not just our worship. Every part of the demeanor of life should express this good thing that God has brought into our worlds. The fathers of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't have the opportunity you have to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a blessing available in your life that ought to just fill you up from top to bottom. And we talked about that celebration last week. So with illumination, and this is a terrible thing I've done. I don't like it when preachers use words that all sound the same. And then I realized I had done it, but there it is. Illumination, declaration, celebration. Probably there's a manual somewhere that says I'm supposed to do it that way, but I never have. Anyway, that's the three things we looked at. What we want to look at this morning is kind of revisit this theme now and ask, is that the end of the story? That would make a nice sermon series all by itself. That'll preach. I could just stop right there and say, God's light has come. He has declared it, so let's celebrate. That would be a pretty good three-point sermon. But what we want to ask is that actually how the story ends? And they all live happily ever after. That's it. Of course, as Bible readers, you simply know that that's not the case. That this is just the beginning of the story. You might even say it like this. This is the way the story would have gone if we weren't participants in it. If it hadn't been for us humans, maybe this would have been it. God's light comes, God's light is declared, everybody's happy. But we human beings know how to mess up a good story, don't we? Through our choices, through our sins, we frustrate the cause of God, and instead of celebration, often finds ourselves as His enemy. So what I want to look at this morning comes from John chapter 2. We'll continue then our look, moving through John, just passage at a time. And in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we get the next story. So let me just pause while you're turning there and point out what's going on in this text as you're reading John. If you had just picked up John this morning and started reading it, what would you have gotten? John chapter 1, first half, the light of God has come into the world. John chapter 1, second half, the light of God is declared in the baptism of Jesus Christ and announced to the world. John chapter 2, first half, the wedding at Cana, let's be happy, wonderful things are happening. John chapter 2, second half, is a very different story. And let's read it together, beginning of verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So this is interesting in its placement in John. This is the first conflict that Jesus, and I think we can fairly call it a conflict, this is the first conflict that Jesus has in John's gospel. And I keep emphasizing this is the way that John tells the story. The other gospels don't. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you read about this scene, it's closer to the end. That when he goes to Jerusalem and this kind of prompts the crucifixion, we don't know if it happened twice, and both Gospels have it one in the one place, one in the other, or if John just moved it here to make a point, and it's not chronological, and that's, in my mind, probably the case. But he's not trying to do chronology, he's just trying to say, here's the next thing you need to know about Jesus, regardless of when it actually happened in his life. You need to know that this follows that. The light has come, the light is declared, the light of God is celebrated, the light of God will be contested. The light of God comes with conflict. And what he gives us is one of the most strangely violent scenes in the life of Christ outside of his own crucifixion, where we see Christ as passionate and as angry as we're ever likely to find him in our Gospels. I don't know if we can do it justice. Can you even imagine this scene? Can you imagine what a modern comparison to this would be? And there really isn't one because we don't really have a temple. But, I don't know, Walmart's pretty holy. If we all went down to Walmart and grabbed the cash register machine and threw it on the ground and chased all the cashiers out, I mean, as far as the action itself, that might be comparable. It's hard to kind of get what would be a modern equivalent to this scene. And it's not a fit of rage. Be careful. I think there is rage, but don't call it a fit. He is very, 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 very angry. No doubt about that. But he's also very calculated. Did you notice one little phrase in verse 15? And making a whip of cords. In my mind, I have this image of a very cold rage as Christ slowly starts putting together this little device, this whip that he's going to use. This is not him just grabbing something and flailing around like a crazy man. This is a deliberate, slow, intentional action. And my dad started looking for a belt. You know, it's not just he was grabbing something and going to swing it at me. That would be kind of abusive. Dad's discipline was very calm and calculated. And all the more frightening because of it. He was being very thoughtful. What is the appropriate device for this moment of my son's misbehavior? And that's kind of what comes to mind for me, maybe not for you. With Jesus in this particular scene is what is exactly the right thing to do? And he sits down and he starts to make a whip. Slowly he braids it together and he goes into that temple on purpose with this in mind. Were there other evils in the city of Jerusalem? Yeah. Find a city that big, you'll find awful things going on. But this one is the one he picked. This is the one that provoked him, and this is the one that needs attention this day. Something terrible was going on. And just to kind of give put your mind at ease what the practice was, is that seems to be a reasonable practice, but maybe not a good one, had developed into a terrible practice. And that is, When people come to the temple to make sacrifices, they needed something to sacrifice. And so it was convenient. Not everybody brought something with them. Or sometimes they would bring something with them that might be flawed. And so people had kind of gotten in the habit of setting up some custom and doing this. But through the years, there had been advantage taken of the people that came to the temple. And a variety of different rackets have been suggested by historians. Sometimes they might say of your goat that you bring, that one's really not Levite approved. If you'd like a Levite approved goat, you're going to need this one over here. This one's acceptable, cost a little more, but I'll take yours as a trade-in. And so I take your goat, I sell you a Levite approved goat, and then your goat goes over into the pen, and the next guy that comes in, well, this is a Levite approved goat, right? So that kind of thing may have been happening. It may have been extortion. In the sense of price gouging. So, what does a soda cost? What does a soda cost at the movie theater? Quite a lot more. Because there's no one else selling it, right? So, what does a goat cost? Oh, I don't know. What does a goat cost at the temple? Oh, quite a lot more. So there's various kinds of extortion. And look at the kind that Jesus really points out. This is interesting in John's Gospel. He says to those in verse 16 who sold pigeons, of all the things you're worried about, why is he worried about the pigeon marketers? Is there a great evil going on with the pigeons? The pigeon was what was sold to the poorest of the poor. The rich could afford a lamb. Middle class could afford maybe a lamb. But the poor would buy a turtle dove, a pigeon. And so if you're extorting and price gouging the pigeons, who are you hurting? People who needed it the most is who you were taking advantage of. And he calls them by name. He's not happy with anybody. Sheep, oxen, they're all getting chased out. The money's turning over. But the ones he calls out by name are the people that are taking advantage of the poor. And he says, you're the ones that need to listen above all. So what happens when the light of God comes to the temple? What might you expect? Well, this is, I want a hallelujah chorus to break out. When Jesus enters the temple, I want them to say, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they don't say that. What happens when Messiah enters the temple of Solomon? The great, 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 however many great grandson of Solomon entering that temple, rebuilt in the days of Herod. And he enters that temple. Boy, I want there to be a scene of glory and celebration, and that's not what John gives us. What is John trying to tell us by following the marriage of Cana and all of its joy and celebration with this scene? Think about it this way. In the first half of the chapter, Christ goes to a place that's unexpected and is celebrated there. In this place, he goes to a place where we'd expect him to see celebration and instead finds confrontation and conflict. What does this tell us about the light of God and how it shapes our lives today? I think to keep your finger in John, we're going to come back, but a good comparison is to look over in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, this is the discourse of Jesus in the early part of his gospel. The scene of the temple is in Matthew, and you can go look at it, but we're not going to look at it. We've got it in John. What Matthew does that I think is very helpful is to very practically teach us what I think the scene in the temple was supposed to teach us. John gives us a story. Matthew gives us a sermon. But they're both making the same point. So we start with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first recorded discourse in the book of Matthew. And we get those beautiful attitudes, those beatitudes. I could still see in my first grade Bible class the little bees on the wall, the beatitudes, right? And we love the beatitudes. They're wonderful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Boy, Jesus is great. What a wonderful set of attitudes and characteristics he sets forward. And then he says this in verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. When you read this teaching combined with John's story, you get kind of a clear message, don't you? And that is, yes, God's light has entered the world. Yes, we see it clearer than it's ever been seen. not everybody's going to like it. There is going to be confrontation. There is going to be conflict. There's going to be opposition to what God is doing in the world. Else, why does Jesus preach this sermon? It's the first paragraph in His first major sermon, and He closes that paragraph by saying, "You're going to suffer, and God bless you for it." You're going, and listen especially, notice there between 10 and 11. This is the only beatitude that's repeated. Catch that? He doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor." No, really, blessed are the poor. But listen to what He says in verse 10 and 11. "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Well, yeah, somebody out there might be persecuted. God bless them. No. Verse 11. Did you notice as I read it? What's the difference between 10 and 11? 10 is hypothetical. "Blessed are those people who might someday be persecuted." Verse 11, Jesus says, "Those people are you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you." 4 times He uses a pronoun that indicates, "I'm talking to you. You are the ones that are going to suffer." And He wants them to realize early and often that standing with God and His light and His project that He's bringing into the world in Christ Jesus does not mean convenience or ease. Quite the opposite. It is a guarantee of suffering of some kind. This is the most uncomfortable thing I often have to say to Christians, but if we are not experiencing some kind of opposition, we are doing it wrong. Because Christ was opposed, and disciples are not greater than their teacher. And this warning ought to caution us. My mother, lovely godly woman that she is, always full, ready with a good proverb at the right moment, invented some when there weren't any. When someone was baptized, she would often say to them, "This is the best, hardest thing you'll ever do." And I often wondered if she was trying to talk them out of it. "This is the best, hardest thing you'll ever do." And she wasn't talking about baptism. That was really easy, as it turns out. The water does all the work. The water doesn't do anything. God does all the work. Well, what's the point? Her point was Christianity, that you are entering into, is the best, hardest thing you'll ever do. And I've always appreciated that comment that she often would make. Because when we baptize someone, I don't want them to be under the misconception that, and everything gets better from here on out. A lot of things get better from here on out. A lot of things are wonderful from here on out. But Jesus has warned us early and often that it's not going to be easy, that it's going to be challenging. Not everyone is happy that the light is into the world, and the reaction against light from darkness is often a violent reaction. That violence is expressed in different ways. Sometimes it's just words. Maybe we haven't stirred people enough yet. They'll just say things that are hateful and malicious, condescending. And we experience a lot of that. There's other kinds of persecution. But sometimes it's actually violent. And we see that in the life of Christ, that if you're God-like enough for long enough in a world with us in it, someone is going to try to kill you. Because that kind of goodness is a goodness that this world cannot bear with the sin that we've put in it. And if you want to switch back to John, we're going to come back to Matthew again, hopping back and forth, but if you want to switch back to John, Jesus teaches this precise doctrine in John's Gospel. Well, I say Jesus. There's a little bit of debate, by the way, just totally off subject. The passage I'm about to read to you in John chapter 3, 16 through 21, some Bibles want to put it in red letters and some want to put it in black. You can't tell whether it's Jesus, when Jesus stops talking and when John, the narrator, starts. Both of them are from God, and so I don't care which ink is on your page. I'm happy with it either way. But John and or Jesus say the following things, beginning in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So just pause there. First point, verse 16, what has God done? John says, this is the point we need to get. God has acted in love. That doesn't mean you're going to like it. Simple truth, there are a lot of loving things that people have done that you may not like. When I discipline my son, he does not like it. And I don't expect him to. If he liked it, I wouldn't be doing it right. But I think it's for his benefit. It's an act of love. God has acted with love towards us. Not just love, sacrificial love. Self-sacrificial love. That's what he's done. And he has offered us in that the opportunity for salvation. He didn't do it to condemn us. He didn't do it to make us feel judged, like we weren't good enough. He didn't do it to bring about condemnation. But having said that, the text goes on to say, some of you are going to feel that way anyway. Listen to verses 19 and following. And this is the judgment. Now wait a second. You just told me Christ did not come to condemn. But then he says, but there's judgment. What kind of judgment? The coming of Christ in love will feel like judgment. It is a light so bright, it will be hard for us to look at. To look at Christ makes me look at myself and know how faulty I am. To see what God has done in sacrificial love is to look at myself and know that I have not loved the way that I should. So he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The fact is, sin prefers to be hidden. Sin wants to be hidden. Its strength is under cover of darkness. And we tuck it away deep in the human heart so that no one ever has to see it but us, and we feel good about ourselves despite the fact that we are eaten up by it. The light of God comes in the world and it shines on us and we see ourselves for what we actually are and what God has done to save us. And it makes you want to crawl back under a rock. It's not an easy thing to respond to. We haven't known love like this before. And so it's okay that it's surprising to you, but it's a simple fact. This is a frightening kind of love. A love the world has never known. And if you love the sinful things that you do more than God, you are going to run from it and hide from it and do everything you can to cover it up, because our deeds are wicked. Verse 20 continues that same theme. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is, by the way, the great power of Christian confession. It's why the Scriptures admonish us to confess our sins one to another. Because in confessing them, we bring them out to the open. Sin, exposed to the light of God, no longer has power. Sin in the darkness eats us up. We would prefer to keep it in the darkness. I'm fine. Stop looking so closely. But there is no way an honest and even partially honest person can look at the life of Christ and say, I am a great person. There is no way a person, an even partially honest person, can look at the sacrifice of Christ and say, I am a good person. Why the young man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, and Jesus says, none is good but God. Because there is no way, honestly, to keep viewing yourself that way once you've seen the light of Christ. You know how much you need Him. And that's exactly why He came. He didn't come to condemn you. But you're going to feel condemned. Because He loves you more than you deserve and more than you've ever loved anything in your life. And that light is blinding to eyes fixed on sin. So finally, in verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Only a Christ-like life, and I use the word righteousness there, and I don't mean self-righteousness, only a Christ-like life can bear to stand in the light of God without cringing. Because Christ is that light. And that's where we're supposed to be. So what does this mean for us today? Let me make a bit of application and draw this series and this sermon to a conclusion by turning one more time back to the book of Matthew, this time to Matthew chapter 4 once more. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. This is just a verse or two after Jesus' grand statement about persecution. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let me make out three practical applications of this lesson we've learned, and I'll give you a fourth for free. Number one, God, just as He has sent His light in the form of Jesus Christ, calls us to be the light of the world as well. He calls us not out of some light that I'm generating, but to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ. That is the project that we continue today as His people, as His church. Number two, one place where that happens powerfully and meaningfully is in baptism. It's a place where we declare that Jesus is the light of the world, and we are declared by God to be His children. Baptism is preaching. Baptism is a sign of what we believe in. It says, we believe the light has come, we believe His baptism declared it, and we declare it here again today that we want to be part of that. Also in celebration, we share in the joy of Christ Jesus. Have I said this already? Let me say it again. If you are practicing Christianity without joy, you are doing it wrong. And brother and sister, I beg you to consider your heart and see what it means that the light has come into the world. But finally, we must also expect the opposition of darkness. If you are a light in the world, just as it was with Christ, there will be people who will feel judged by you. Sometimes we do the judging. Shame. Don't do that. There's no need to be condescending. There's no need to be that kind of judgment that Christ condemns. The unrighteous judgment, the condescending judgment. There's no need for that. But people are going to feel judged anyway. Because the more Christ-like you are, the more unbearable you are to be around to somebody who doesn't want to be like Christ. The more gospel truth we preach, the more unbearable that is to someone who wants to believe a lie. And you're going to find opposition. And that story is part of the Christian story. And when we find that, what do we do? I think we read 1 John chapter 3 and we realize that we're doing it right. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. If you want to participate in the light of God, it is a wonderful thing. It is a glorious thing. It is a joyous thing. But it is not an act without opposition. It is the best, hardest thing you'll ever do. And we encourage you to participate in this morning by faith in Christ Jesus, repentance of your sins, confession of the light of God, and baptism to declare and be declared a child of God. As we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?